Many of you know that we have connection with Westminster Seminary's Greystone Institute. And I've been giving a series of lectures on the heritage of Anglican theology and the growth of the Anglican Church. This past week, we covered the evangelical revival of the 18th century. Wonderful, wonderful material. And I saw afresh this principle that people who have realized God's love and they've accepted it, I mean, they have embraced the gospel. They have their worlds turned upside down. Because being loved changes us. Being loved, knowing that they're loved, they have to love. They're compelled to love. Knowing the love of God for them, they have to love. And at all kinds of risk to themselves, they're willing to open their hearts to other people, willing to open themselves to criticism, to dislike, because they are safe in God's hands. Knowing they're loved and that they are safe in His hands changes their world. The same theme, it runs through the East African revival. A movement that we are connected with. So going straight against customs across East Africa, customs of not showing emotion, not showing tears, or against norms, cultural norms, of avoiding direct admission of wrong. Not a thing done. Men and women who heard God's love for them, and they realized that the blood of Jesus on the cross is blood for them, poured out their hearts in open public confession. One guy, I love this story, one guy got up in the midst of the service and ran out. Everyone thought he was ashamed. He'd come from miles away. He came back the next day, and he came into the midst of the service with his arms full of stuff, and he laid this stuff down. These were stolen items. He was so full of love that he had to make it right immediately. He couldn't wait a second longer. He had to go and restore the stolen things. I love it. These times of revival, what's going on? In those moments, there's special periods when the Spirit of God brings the heavenly realm closer. If we think about it, heaven is simply God's space. It's where He is. So when God draws near to His people, heaven draws near. And so His people get realigned, revived, realigned with who we are and who we will be forever. The presence of God with us in a powerful way. Like Jesus, whenever He moved around, He realigned people. And so it's against the backdrop of the way the church normally functions that revival takes on that special character. It's recognizable. Revivals stand out, and they show what ought to be more present all the time. They're revealing what our heavenly relationships will be. They give a foretaste of forever. And so they show also what the kingdom of God can look like on the earth amongst His people. Now, of course, there has never been a greater revival than when God poured out His Spirit at Pentecost, and the Spirit so personally present, shepherded His people, shepherded His church through their early days together. Through the apostles, He was establishing norms for their functioning, norms for the people of God. A huge part of the apostles' role was that they had been in personal fellowship with Jesus. They had been His community. And the Spirit gave them understanding for how the new fellowship of the church was to continue fellowship in Christ. What they had experienced, how it would flow into this new community together. And so as the Spirit brought heaven near, their task, the apostles' teaching, was to explain to these thousands of people what they were experiencing. The apostles were giving them understanding, comprehension of what was happening in them and around them. It was no doubt confusing when you start speaking and you're saying things you don't understand, and you know you're praising God. And so these people needed help to know what was fitting for this fellowship and what was not fitting. And so, praise be to God, the apostles left us this teaching. They wrote it down. Guidance from God. They wrote it in the scriptures. So in this season after Easter, and we are continuing our celebration of the resurrection victory, we're going to be following the New Testament lectionary passages. So if you prepare for Sunday morning, you can look at the Revised Common Lectionary. And we're going to be following those passages from 1 John. This letter, which is more like a treatise, if you look at 1 John, that's where we'll be. There's no salutation. There's no greeting. It's more like a treatise. We're going to call it a letter, though. It's a teaching for the younger churches on what marks genuine faith. What should mark the genuine fellowship of believers together? It was written towards the end of the first century. John was a long liver. We understand Revelation to have been written right at the end of the first century, 96, 97. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just a bit before. So in that time, John could see, as the churches were growing up a little bit, that false teaching was coming in. He could see also the tendency for believers to reorient themselves. How easily it's done to reorient to the perishing order, to grasp the toys again. And so he calls the churches back to their first love. John lived in Ephesus for a long time. We don't know how long exactly, but he was resident in Ephesus. There's a whole group of churches that were under his direct guidance. These are the Johnine churches. They're also the Pauline churches in Ephesus. It was a huge city. So there are these Johnine churches, and he had his finger on the pulse there. And it may be, I think likely, that he saw the trajectory. And he anticipated what became Christ's message to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. You remember these letters in Revelation chapter 2. To the churches of Ephesus, he said, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So John begins this letter at first. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we read that which was from the beginning. That's at first. Which we've heard. Which we've seen with our eyes. Which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it. And we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now, this opening, if you're hearing echoes, you should, it harkens back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, both the Gospel and this letter, they situate the current reality of the church and what it means to be a Christian in the coming of God in Jesus Christ. That's where he's rooting their understanding. So he's very clear that This coming of God was a fully embodied fellowship. It's fully embodied. Something mysterious, something that wasn't seen, becomes tangible. He says, that which was from the beginning. Well, what was from the beginning? What was from the beginning? Verse 2, the life. That the life was from the beginning. And it was made manifest, or it was revealed in a tangible way. He says, this life was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So we've seen it, he says, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life. So this eternal life that the apostles have seen and that they've heard, that's what they're proclaiming with the aim, verse 3, that the hearers would also be in that fellowship, which is a fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what was from the beginning, a fellowship. So, in this opening, John's honing in on one part of his gospel opening. In the beginning, the Word was with God. So in the beginning, in the Almighty, in His mysterious three-person nature, there's an everlasting fellowship. There's a relationship, a fellowship. A loving relationship so wonderful and so good that it has to be described as eternal life. Or the fountain of life. So this fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit, that fellowship he describes as the life. That's eternal life. That's what was made manifest, and that's what is proclaimed. So what the apostles have been proclaiming is that the eternal life came among people in the person of Jesus. And here's the big thing. Jesus invited them into that everlasting relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. Right from sentence one, he is clear. This is not just a spiritual thing. It includes hearing and seeing with real ears and real eyes. It's not spiritual hearing and spiritual seeing. It includes touch. What we've seen with our eyes, what we've handled. It's kind of a gritty word. Jesus was embodied. And the fellowship that he calls us to is fully embodied too. So we can read between the lines. If you're a Christian, he's saying this to his hearers. If you're a Christian, and you've been brought into fellowship with God, it ought to be seeable, hearable, touchable. So what we can see Christians then, as now, easily separate ideas and action. What we profess from what we do. What we say that we believe from what we show that we believe. So God's Spirit led John, his apostle, to set down some truth about this tendency. John's fond of the word love. If you've read his gospel, if you've read 1 John before, you know he loves the word love and uses it frequently. He uses it as a way to talk about what really drives a person. So we're going to see it a lot as we go through this letter. What you love... This is from agape, that is, what you hold as worthy of giving yourself to. That's how that word works. It's what is worthy of the gift of myself. That will show itself visibly. It will show itself visibly. Today we sometimes talk about this manifesting of what we cherish as our values. At least we used to talk about that quite a bit. This is a scary truth. I find it scary. We can't hide our real values. We can deceive ourselves. We can lie about them. We can lie to ourselves. We can lie to others. We can pretend that our values are other than they are. But what we hold dear is evident. It's evident. And I think particularly in a society like ours, because ours is a society of accumulation and consumption. And that means our values are even more evident. We've co-modified everything. That means we put a monetary value on everything. So that means how we spend the money that God has given us shows our values. You may possibly be stuck in some self-deception about this. So take an honest look at your bank statement and your credit card statement. Nobody uses cash anymore, I hear. I use cash. Bank statement, credit card statement, each line reveals a value. Because each expense stands for something that you deemed worthy. It was valuable enough that you'd put money down on it. The other way that we see the embodiment of our values is how we spend our time. So you can take an inventory of your expense and take an inventory of your time. We have bodies, so every moment we have to be somewhere, and that the fact that we are somewhere means that we are not somewhere else. We're making choices about where we put this thing. That's a choice of love. That's a choice of what is worthy of my giving myself to it. So along with the bank statement, take an honest look at your calendar. What's there and what's not there? Each appointment reveals a value. Each block of time reveals a value. So now let's take the hard step. That was easy. The everlasting fellowship of which we are a part has values. The kingdom of heaven has values. And that means that God communicates. He is actively communicating what is actually and truly worthy of our love. John 1, 5 through 6 says, "Now, this is the message that we've heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins." We're given an important repeated verb here, walk. To walk in this way or to walk in that way is to say you're actively moving in a direction that leads to a certain end. You're on a path, and that path has noticeable characteristics. So if you choose to walk through open fields, you will have a different set of choices in the open fields than you will have if you are walking through a very dense forest. So with this imagery, John does not leave us an out. There's nothing about moving forward in darkness towards rebellious ends that is in agreement with God and his kingdom. There is nothing about certain paths that is in agreement and is in accord with who God is and who we will be forever. God is light. He's pure. He is unassailable goodness. Everything about him defines what is right and what is wrong. Everything about him defines what is fully worthy of our love and our pursuit. So to move that way loving who he is, loving what he's like, loving what he does, it's safe and it's delightful. And the choices make sense and we can see them. To move in that way is to enjoy the fellowship that he has invited us into through Jesus Christ. So when our values are shaped by his goodness and by what lasts forever, that's when we're enjoying fellowship with him. That's when we are delighting in his delight. His delight in his own fellowship and his delight in us. The blood of Jesus does work then. This is encouraging. When delighting in that fellowship, when walking in that way, he changes us. The blood of Jesus does the work of cleaning us out. So this is not referring, when he's talking about the blood of Jesus here, in this point, he's not talking about standing justified before the Lord on the day of judgment. He's not talking about the blood of Jesus freeing us from condemnation. We're talking about the embodied life at this point. As we enjoy fellowship with God and we walk in the light and we enjoy fellowship with one another, the love of God expressed through the blood of Jesus works its way through our values, works its way through our thoughts and our actions. He sanctifies us. We cannot sanctify ourselves. He sanctifies us. Verses 8 to 10 elaborate on this, telling us how we cooperate. This is our part, how we cooperate with the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Knowing that we have his love, knowing that we have his favor, we're freed to be radically honest. So, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Then stop lying to yourself about sin. You can. You're free from judgment, so you can be free to be honest with God and to be honest with us, each other. That's how we cooperate with God as he does his work in us. We admit that unless he changes us, we are stuck. We will always clutch the toys. So we must make the radical handover of control. First in this area, then in that area, then back to this area. Now we've clutched control here again. He has to be Lord there. He has to be Lord there. In the everlasting life, his goodness permeates everything, permeates all. But he invites us to let him do so now. He invites us to hand over access, to hand over control of each and every area. The Anglican liturgy is really good for this. The liturgy of our worship, it takes us to this place weekly. I'm not an apologist for the Anglican Church, but this part of our worship is especially good. Each week, we're invited to act according to the gospel. John 2, verse 1. This is the encouragement. The encouragement is given so that you'll grow in love for God and turn from sin. I'm writing this to you. I'm giving this so that you'll grow in love for God and you'll turn from sin. But if anyone does sin, because you will, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So how this works with us is, having heard the gospel, having heard of God's steadfast love, that's what we're doing right now. We hear it read, then it's taught, the gospel's proclaimed. We respond by confessing our sins, by being honest. We're not confessing to escape punishment. We're freed by the blood of Christ. So if you're thinking about confession in that way, be corrected. That's a false gospel. We don't confess in order to escape and avoid punishment. We have been freed by the blood of Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. We're admitting need. That's what we do, week by week. We admit need. We confess so that the truth works its way through our life. And those particular sins that we confess no longer have dominion over us, no longer have a hold. We hand them over to the Lord to deal with. And so we receive this biblical assurance. Christ is there in fellowship with the Father. And he's there with the scars in his hands. And he's there with the scar in his side, ever demonstrating that the exchange has been made. We have fellowship with him. The exchange is made. He is the guarantee. He's the atoning sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. His sacrifice stands in our place. So because of that exchange, we are welcome into fellowship. This is in sum. Because of that exchange, we're welcomed into fellowship. And this is our joy. This is what we celebrate continually. The exchange has been made. Christ has defeated death, and he now stands as God and as resurrected perfect man, welcoming his brothers and sisters into fellowship. Welcoming people into his grace. Christian worship is a time of foretaste. The heavenly realities are very near to us here. Because we're God's people gathered together to fix our attention on him. That's the heavenly kingdom. They're very near to us. And all the more so when we withdraw our affections from things that are perishing. And we give ourselves to the one who is alone worthy. When we love God. And we love God more than we love other things. When we do that, you'll find heaven a bit nearer. You'll find your sense of the everlasting closer. And you will catch hints of glory. And there is joy. Lord, we are in awe that you would invite us into the intimate fellowship of yourself, Father, Son, and Spirit. But we thank you for it. We accept it because you said it so. So, Lord, we ask that the reality of our everlasting fellowship with you would reshape what we love. Lord, I pray on our behalf that you would put your finger on those misaligned values, where there is a love that is out of proportion, where we give time or money to things that are not worthy of it. And we have made an exchange. and set aside what is lasting for what's perishing. In your mercy and grace, would you show us that? And give us the grace to repent. In Jesus' name.